was younger, before 1996, 1996 is a very important date in this city's history. Who can remember, who can tell me why 1996 matters a lot in this city? What's this? No, Jets did not come back. Opposite of that. Thank you very much. All right. But I have something to admit that before the Jets left, I wasn't a Jets fan. I know you want to kill me just hearing that, and I've not openly admitted that too many times, but now it's out there. And I was actually a Canucks fan. Now, the reason I was a Canucks fan is that before the Jets left, I had a really good friend, my best friend, Keith. His dad did something very, very mean. He moved him away to Vancouver, the Vancouver area, and to Vernon, actually, and I was very, very upset about this. I was very, very sad. So Keith left, and he became a Vancouver fan, and I felt I had to become a Vancouver fan as well. So I was a Canucks fan. And this is before the days of email, so I would regularly write letters to Keith and him back to me, and mostly he was complaining about all the rest of the kids in the class that weren't as good as him and all those sorts of things. And we had a really good pen pal relationship. But I also received a lot of letters from BC as a young child, and I loved each of these letters, getting them in the mail. It was just this exciting thing. Getting a letter from Vancouver was just the best thing in the world. But I got a letter from Vancouver that was better than any letter from Keith. I got a letter one time from Pavel Bure. Yes, from him himself. I'm very, very certain of it. It was actually probably written with his own hand. Actually, I doubt it. But I wrote a letter to Pavel Bure as a Canucks fan in Winnipeg, and I told him this sob story about how, look, I'm probably the only Canucks fan in Winnipeg, and I get teased all the time, and I really think you're the best, and on and on and on. Anyway, so I got a letter back from him months later, and it said how happy he was that I was his fan, and it had a picture with him, and he autographed it. And then I think my brother lost it or wrecked it or something like that. So today, we're actually reading a letter. Jordan read for us a letter in the Bible. We actually finished a series going through the book of Exodus, which is a historical book. It is a historical book basically giving the resume, the track record, and adding pieces to God's resume of why we can trust him, promises that he made to the people of Israel thousands of years ago, and how he kept them in human history, what he did to rescue them. We're looking at a different kind of book today, and that is a book that is a letter. It's also God's word, but it is a letter. It's a letter to the church. Just a little bit of background before we get started on this letter is that this is a letter that's written, obviously we see this, it's written, if you got your Bibles, open them up by the way, to Philippians chapter 1. So this letter was written by Paul, it says Paul and Timothy. So it's written by Paul and it's written to the church in Philippi, the Philippian church. Not the Philippines, but Philippi. So this is the Philippian church. Now, a bit of background is that Paul actually had planted this church years earlier. Years earlier, Paul was traveling, preaching the gospel. He's in Philippi. He's preaching the gospel, and he preaches it, and people start to believe in the gospel, and there's a church that forms. But now, when Paul planted this church, he did so at the cost of almost the cost of his life. Paul, because of his preaching the gospel and planting this church, was beaten, and then he was imprisoned. Paul, when he was preaching, he's preaching to a group of people outside of the city. And there is a woman, a wealthy woman named Lydia. We find these stories are actually in the book of Acts, another historical book. Lydia is a wealthy woman, and she was part of a group of people who loved the God of Israel. She loved the God of Israel, but she hadn't heard that the Messiah had come, or maybe she hadn't yet believed that the Messiah had come. And then she hears the preaching of Paul. She believes and she gets baptized and she says, by the way, anybody else who believes in Jesus, if you want to need a place to meet, come meet at my place. She obviously had a big place. Next, we have a slave girl. There's a slave girl in Philippi, and she is owned, obviously, by her owners. And her owners make a lot of money off of her because the demon that she is possessed with actually moves her to be kind of a fortune teller. Now, maybe she was actually able to do this, or maybe it was just so convincing and it was fake, but it was just so convincing. Anyways, they made a lot of money off of her, and Paul frees her in Jesus' name of this demon. And it's great news for her, but who's it bad news for? Her owners are making a whole lot of money off of her, and so they get him arrested, and he's beaten, he's put in jail. Next we have Paul is in jail with his companion, and it's nighttime, and they're praising God, they're praying to God, and God sends an earthquake that targets this prison, busting it open, and essentially everybody who's in prison is freed. Now the jailer comes from his home, he rushes there in the middle of the night, he sees the jail's busted open, and he's about to take his own life. Why is he going to take his life? Because in that culture, in those days, you were responsible for those prisoners. And if any of them were freed, you were to be killed anyways, and probably in a less humane way than taking your own life. So he's about to take his own life, and Paul stops him. He says, stop, do not do that. We're all here. So Paul and his companion had gathered all the prisoners just waiting for the jailer. And so the jailer is beside himself with joy. He can't believe, not the earthquake, what he can't believe is that these people stayed. And so he says, I want you to tell me about the gospel. He invites them to his house. Paul shares the gospel, what Jesus has done, that Jesus died for sinners, then he rose from the dead on the third day. He shares this gospel with the jailer and all his household, and all of them believe. The whole household right then, we believe in Jesus. Let's get baptized. So he baptizes them up, and this is now this church starts with these people. For sure Lydia, and for sure the Philippian jailer and his household, maybe the slave girl, we're not sure if she got saved. Anyways, so this is how this church started. You can imagine with a lot of joy, a lot of excitement. Great, we hear the gospel, we're saved. Paul is in jail, that's bad. Paul's out of jail, this is really great. So there, this incredible story of the founding of this church starts with an incredible amount of joy. A time of incredible joy for this Philippian church. But now, years later, Paul's writing this letter that we're reading today. Paul's writing this letter from jail. He's again in jail for preaching the gospel. And there's no miraculous way out yet, at least, for him right now. They don't know if he's going to get out. They don't know if he's going to stay. They just don't know what's going to happen. It looks as though maybe Paul's going to die in jail. And so there's this sense that maybe this joy that they had initially is going to be robbed of them. They're going to be robbed of the joy that the gospel gave them. Not only this, because Paul is in jail, what's happening is that there's these really selfish preachers. And they've come and like, now Paul's in jail, this is my church, I'm going to try to pump myself up and get people to like me and follow me. And people are preaching, trying to steal people away, not from Paul, but from the church, because they're so greedy for attention. And so what's happening is the Philippian church is so discouraged. See, there's many reasons that they could have found to be robbed of the joy of the gospel. Lots of things that threatened to take the joy of the gospel away from them. But the joy that the gospel brings is unbreakable, even by all those heartbreaking events that the Philippian church had experienced. And so you and I, we, here today in Transcona, we're also going to be faced with circumstances that threaten to rob us of our joy in the gospel. Maybe there's this initial joy you had when you came to Christ. You couldn't believe it. It felt too good to be true, but then you were convinced of it because of the evidence, because of what God had done to show himself worthy of your trust, that Jesus did die and he did rise in front of many witnesses. He did die for your sins. You had this incredible joy. I'm no longer an enemy. Now I'm a child of God. This incredible joy. But then there is this time maybe that you are now faced potentially with reasons that might rob you of this joy, reasons that threaten to rob you of that initial joy you had in the gospel. And for some of you here, it's not a potential. Maybe it might happen. There might be reasons for me to despair of the joy of the gospel. For you, it's actually happening right now. You're neck deep right now in the middle of reasons that threaten to rob you of your joy in the gospel. Maybe it's a diagnosis of a sickness that is likely to take your life or the life of somebody you deeply love. Maybe it's that you're not really sure how you're going to be able to pay bills. Maybe it's heartbreak from family members who you love dearly, but they just will not love you back, and they certainly won't act like they love you. And it is very good to take a good, deep, long drink of this letter from Christ, because it shows us why the joy of the gospel is unbreakable. To be clear, this letter is not about joy. Well, then why the title? Well, this letter is not about joy. That's not the main subject. The gospel is the main subject. What Christ has done by his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension into heaven on the 40th day, this letter is about that. It's about the joy that the gospel gives. It's not simply about joy. It's about the gospel and the joy the gospel gives. The unbreakable joy in God that the gospel gives to those who trust in Jesus. So, let's get started. First point. If you're going to throw it up there, please. The first point is that this is a declaration worthy of your confidence. Well, see this with me if you got your Bibles. And we're going to jump to verse 2 here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are really weighty words. Those are the kind of words that matter whether they're true or not. Now, there's lots of things that don't matter if you believe them or if you're wrong. Lots of things. You may believe that your great-great-great-grandfather was an earl or a duke. You may believe that. You may walk around like that's true. And if it's not true, it doesn't matter. You can live your whole life with that delusion. That your great-great-great-grandfather was this really important royal person. And even if it's not true, guess what? You lose nothing. But you know what? There are things that if you believe them to be true, and if they're not true, they have massive consequences. If you believe that you can breathe underwater and are wrong, that matters. Or if you've got a really heavy backpack on and you're in a plane and the side opens up and you believe it's a parachute, but it's actually just a big hiking backpack, that matters. See, you need to know that you have peace with God or not. You need to know if you have peace with God or not. It can't be simply because of a feeling that you have. Or because somebody who loved you told you, trust me, you got peace with God. Because they wanted you to feel like that. They wanted you to have that good feeling of having peace with God. See, there could be no greater disappointment than to be told by someone for years with confidence and authority that you have peace with God, and then to stand before God on the last day and discover that your sins needed to be atoned for and they weren't. There could be no greater disappointment than that. There's many people who would claim to have the kind of authority and wisdom to be able to speak and to be able to tell people and speak on God's behalf, don't worry, you have peace with God. It's something that just about everyone wants to hear. And so that it shouldn't be surprising that it's something that just about everybody would want to say. Because we love telling people things and making them happy and getting a good result. You know, a friend of mine was diagnosed with cancer recently, and the doctor just told him, this is cancer, this is dangerous, this is very serious. That doctor did not enjoy telling that person, my friend, these things. He would have much rather have brought good news. I imagine many times throughout that doctor's week, he would have been able to say the exact opposite to somebody. You know what? You were worried it was cancer, but it's not. You're good. But this time, even though it was not comfortable, he had to tell him the truth. Now, in Jeremiah's day, a few hundred years before Jesus, the people of Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. God warned them for years that their rebellion against his law would end up costing them their country. He warned them. He warned them that if they didn't give up worshiping idols, if they didn't give up sexual sin, if they didn't give up oppressing widows and orphans and foreigners and the poor, that he would bring an enemy nation to them to defeat them, capture them, and then take them out of the land of Israel. He for years warned them, this is going to happen if you do not repent. In mercy, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. He promised mercy if they would repent, but judgment if they would not. And of course, this hurt people's feelings. Particularly, the people's feelings who were hurt the most were the people who were leading the people into sin, leading the people astray, the people who were encouraging Israel to sin, and actually the people who were profiting off of Israel's sin. So here's what would happen. False prophets would come and speak words of peace to Israel, convincing them, you have peace with God. Don't worry. It's all good. Well, Jeremiah, who is actually a prophet of the Lord, he brought the word of the Lord to them, and it was for their good. If they would just hear it and respond, it would have been for their good, but he did not bring words of peace. Well, all these false prophets love to be the ones to say, peace, peace, you've got peace with God. Jeremiah actually gave them the actual word of God, that they would hear it and repent and actually have peace with God, rather than just feel like they had peace with God. In Jeremiah 6, 13 to 14, I just want to read this with you. This is from Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah. It says this, talking about Israel's state, what they're doing, their sin at the time. It says, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have, listen to this, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Healed the wound of my people lightly. What does that mean, to have the wound of the people? Well, you guys maybe can attest to this, that often there's this wound, this feeling that you might have, this cut in your heart to say, I've sinned, I'm guilty before God, I don't have peace with God. Something needs to be done for me to be forgiven. You ever recognize that? There's that cut, that wound. And Isaiah's saying, here's the problem with those false prophets. They're healing that wound lightly. They're just putting something over top of it, and it's going to get worse and worse, and it's going to fester because of this. You know, you may have heard similar words in our day. Peace, peace. At every funeral, it seems. Even in churches with people who claim to be pastors, at every funeral, no matter whether the person belonged to Jesus or not, everyone's told they have peace with God. He's with the angels. But only God himself, who is the person that we have rebelled against by our sin, only God himself is able to declare peace in a way that actually matters. It doesn't matter if I say you have peace with God. You sin against him. Does he say you have peace with him? So as much as we want to hear peace from God, and frankly, as much as leaders would love to be able to say that, only God himself could be able to say it in a way that gives us confidence. It's one thing to hear peace, grace, and peace from God. It's one thing to hear that, but it's another thing to hear it and say, I trust that. That is worthy of my confidence, and that's what this is. See, I can be in a car dealership, and I can tell a family, let's say there's a family looking at an SUV, a good Dutch family with six kids, and they're looking at this big SUV, and I can walk up to them and I can tell them, guess what? Today's your lucky day. That vehicle is yours. It's yours. No price. It's yours. Just walk out. It's yours. And guess, imagine the reaction that they would have on their face. They'd be skipping and hopping. They'd be so excited. They'd hug me and kiss me. They'd take selfies of me. They'd put it on Twitter. It would be so exciting. And imagine that great feeling I would have. It would feel so good to say that, to be the one who announced that, right? Feel good, right? Unless I am the owner of that dealership, they're not walking out with that SUV. Similarly, if a person has set my neighbor's house on fire while their family was inside, and then a while later comes to their house hoping to get a meal, I can't greet them at the door and say, welcome, welcome in, pull up a chair, unless I'm a servant of the master of the house. Then I can say that to them. I can say, you are forgiven, come on in, welcome here, unless either I own the house or I'm a servant of the one who owns the house. So then if that criminal knew for sure that I wasn't just simply a neighbor, but that I was the servant of this man, then the words of greeting that I speak to him would give him confidence that he's not taking his life into his hands by visiting the house that he tried once to burn down. So this is why this greeting from Paul is actually worth something. It's not just throwaway peace, peace with God. It's actually worth something because notice how he identifies himself. Let's go back to the word. He identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants, actually the word literally would be bond servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. Now in one way, all who believe in Jesus are his servants. But this is not the sense in which Paul is using the word right now. He's identifying this letter as not being ultimately from him, but more importantly, it's a letter from Jesus to his church. Jesus commissioned Paul to write this letter. That way, those who read the letter could read its warnings as God's warnings, its commands as commands from Jesus, its promises from Jesus, and its comforts as comforts from Jesus himself. Comforts worthy of their confidence. Now in the Old Testament, this is the scriptures delivered before Jesus came to save us, the men from God who were called to speak on his behalf were called prophets. In the New Testament, which is the scriptures given in light of what Jesus has done, these men are called apostles. Apostles. And they, in the first generation of the church, right away delivered all the words of promise, all the words of comfort, all the words of warning, all the words of command, all the words that his church would ever need, completely revealing all who Christ is and all that Christ had done for the church, all that he had purchased for her with his blood. Now, it's different than pastors today or church leaders today, because our job, my job, is to deliver to you what the church has always had. My job is to deliver what the church has always had since its birth, not to deliver new words from God. But Paul, this is right when the covenant, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, right when this is being inaugurated. And so this is when these words of the covenant are being brought forward. That's when the words of the covenant come, when the covenant comes. So Jesus marked these apostles immediately so that there would be no guesswork as to who spoke on his behalf. So you may have hated Jesus, you may have hated the gospel, but there would really have been no doubt as to who speaks on behalf of Jesus. You'd know who to hate. These were his eyewitnesses, these apostles. Paul, who's the writer of this letter, he came last. In his inclusion to this group, you may have heard of the 12 disciples. These were the original apostles. And Paul's added last. And his inclusion into the group as a last extra actually marked the inclusion of all nations in the church, that it wasn't just the Jews, it was also the Gentiles who would believe. And so here are the marks of apostles. Those whom you can trust that what they say comes from Jesus. Here are the marks. First of all, these apostles didn't simply tell people they did miracles. They wouldn't tell, hey, by the way, yesterday I did a miracle, now believe what I'm going to say. Well, that's useless. Now you have to believe that I did the miracle, and then you have to believe what I have to say. What they did is they did miracles in front of multitudes of witnesses. This is something God gave them to mark them. So I want you to know that you can trust what they say about Jesus, because it's important that you know what you can trust about Jesus. That's the first thing. Secondly, they were personally commissioned to be apostles by the risen Jesus in person, get this, in front of witnesses. It wasn't a private commission where, oh yeah, trust me, Jesus commissioned me. They were commissioned in front of witnesses. Third, these apostles were given at the same time as the covenant was inaugurated. So the church would immediately, in the first generation, know all the treasure purchased by them by the blood of Jesus. It wasn't like 300 years later, be like, guess what? Missed some of that treasure. 300 years, that church was missing some of the treasure that Jesus had bought with his blood. No, immediately, first generation, he gives the apostles to declare everything that Jesus bought with his blood for them. And the fourth one is this. Apart from Paul, as we've seen already, they were with Jesus for his public ministry for 3 years in front of everyone. Jesus paraded them around so that everybody would know who his apostles were. And the difference is with Paul, but all these other 12 men affirm Paul's apostleship. Yep, he's an apostle. He's added. So, nothing could really be more important for the kind of joy that's unshakable. Because each of us is going to have that wound, that cut in our heart once in a while, right? I wonder if I'm right with God. I've sinned. Will I be received? Do I have peace with God? Nothing could be more important than to know with confidence that the words peace, peace, or grace and peace actually come from God himself. It's not just somebody making it up to make you feel good. As kind as that would be, it's not enough for your confidence, is it? It's not going to do on your deathbed when you're wondering, I'm about to meet God, do I have peace with him? Well, Jerry said I have peace with God. Who cares what Jerry said? You're going to stand before God. Does God say you have peace with him? And this is why this is a confidence, a greeting, a declaration. You have grace and you have peace with God that is worthy of your confidence. This brings us to the next point, which is that it is grace to be greeted with Christ as he deserves. Now, you notice that Paul isn't announcing a universal peace with God or over every person. He's not saying that. He's not saying, by the way, God doesn't punish sin, you're good. He's not saying that sin doesn't make us God's enemies. He's not denying that. He's not saying that the problem all along is that we've never been God's enemies, we just didn't realize it. Now what I'm doing is I'm announcing you've always been God's children. You've never been his enemy. That's not what Paul is saying. See, Philippians isn't the only piece in the Bible that we have. God has spoken many things to us in the Word that makes this phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes this wonderful. In light of the fact we've got God's law, and God's law shows that we're sinners because it shows where we've broken God's law. And it also says that the punishment for sin is death, and that being a sinner makes you God's enemy. So we have all these passages in the Bible that tell us if you've sinned, you are an enemy of God. So that makes it wonderful to then hear as a group of sinners, grace, I've got a message from God, grace and peace to you. It's not announced to everybody. Notice who it's announced to. You see this with me. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints in Christ Jesus. So this grace and peace from God is announced to all who are in Christ Jesus. Everyone who's united to Jesus. It's to these people that these words belong. These words are yours if you're in Christ Jesus. God says grace to you and peace if you are in Christ Jesus. We read in this morning already the book of Jeremiah, this peace, peace. Where there was no peace, so then how can Paul say to sinners, grace and peace to you if you're in Christ? And here's how it would happen. Because in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which comes right before Jeremiah, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied of the coming Messiah, the rescuer, the savior of God's people. And here's what he said would happen. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, upon him, the Messiah, upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. God was saying that it would be the Messiah being punished. The Messiah being treated as an enemy. On the cross, Jesus wasn't going to hear peace, peace. Jesus felt wrath from God. It was the Messiah being treated as an enemy, the Messiah being condemned, the Messiah being judged, the Messiah receiving God's wrath that would bring peace to all who were in the Messiah, which is another word for Christ. That's how we'd have peace with God, is that the Messiah would be damned. For all who were in him, and to be in Christ means to be united to him, to be made one with him as if you're part of his body, so that when God does something to Christ, it's as if he did it to you because you're part of his body. That's why God can say, your punishment is gone. It's already been received. Why? You're in Christ and I punished him. It's also how God could say to you, peace, because you're in Christ. And so you are greeted with Christ as he deserves, not as you deserve. That's why his chastisement, his punishment brings us peace. It's not by our works, it's not by our holiness, it's not by our religion that we can be in Christ. How do you get in Christ? The Word of God is extremely clear about this. It's by faith that a person is united to Christ. By hearing the gospel, by hearing the good news that the Messiah died for sinners and he rose from the dead. And you put your trust in him, you put your faith in him, then you are united to Christ. So all your debts are counted as his. Right? The debt of the hand is counted as the debt of the head. All of your debts are counted as his. All your guilt is charged to his account. And his obedience, all his perfection and his love and his goodness and holiness, it's counted to your account. So here's how you know if you have peace with God. If these words belong to you. When the letter opens and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how you can know if you are in Christ. Do you have faith in him? Do you trust that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead? And do you want him to reconcile you to God? Not just do you know it's true, but do you trust that that reconciles you to God? You no longer want to be an enemy with God, but you want to have peace with God. You want to be his child, and you trust that Jesus did it completely with his life. If that is true of you, you have peace with God. You are in Christ. You will be greeted with Christ as he deserves. But friends, if you do not, then you will be greeted by God. You will be welcomed by God based on how you deserve, on your record because of your sin. So turn to him and put your faith in him, and you'll be in him. Brings us to our third point. Grace to be treasured together with his church. Did you notice that this letter was not addressed to a loose connection of individual believers? Did you see that? It's not just a collection of random Christians. It's addressed to a church. Now, why does that matter? Well, he makes this clear when he writes this. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, overseers essentially means elders or pastors. And deacons basically means people who lead the church in ways that not sort of spiritual, but leading in real practical ways, taking care of practical needs, those sorts of things. So what he's doing is he's grouping them as a church. That's what he's doing. He's saying, this is to a church. Now, a church is a group of Christians that takes a certain shape. Now, I don't mean they meet in a gym. What I mean by that is they're like a family. They take a certain shape like a family. Not simply a gathering of people who have no commitment to one another, like a concert. It's not a church, but a committed family dedicated to making sure that the church is obedient to Christ. Now, you might be blessed with many people in your life who love the Lord, who trust in the gospel, and they encourage you to know his love more deeply. And it's a wonderful blessing, but that's not a church. A church is a group of Christians who are committed to one another and committed to doing all the things that Christ says this is what a church ought to do. Not occasionally, but consistently. So here's what it is. A church is a group of people who commit to having the Word of God preached regularly and faithfully. Not once in a while, but all the time. A group of people who is committed to celebrating baptism and the Lord's Supper faithfully. Baptism, whenever somebody comes to faith in Christ, we're going to do this. Lord's Supper regularly. It's also a group of people committed to holding one another accountable, warning and encouraging one another in the gospel. Not if the chance arises, but making sure it happens. It's a group of people who say to one another, if I walk away from the gospel, you are the guys who I want you to make sure that get pull me back. That's what a church is. A church comes with a diversity of gifts. Some with preaching, some with teaching, some administration, hospitality helps, all kinds of different ones. Now, a group of Christians that meet to pray and study the Word together, that's a wonderful thing. It's not a church, and God has not promised that He will give that group everything they need to hold on to Christ. But to every little church or every big church who faithfully does all that He's called the church to do, no matter how small that church is or how big, He promises to give that church every gift they need to hold on to the gospel, every gift of the Spirit that they would need to cling to and be actually held by the gospel. So if you love the gospel, if you have joy in the Lord, if you love the Lord and you want to cling to the gospel, if you want to become or remain a person who's comforted by the comforts of the Word of God, who is warned by the warnings of the Word of God, who's corrected by the corrections of the Word of God, who's encouraged by its encouragements, who trusts in its promises, who's moved to worship the God revealed in the Bible, it is indispensable for you to embrace the gospel together with a church family. Not simply just a random collection of Christians, but a church. Now, it's true that there is a church, one church made up of all Christians of all times and places. But God, in His mercy, has given us churches that we might taste and enjoy and be held with all the fullness of the gospel. To hold the gospel together and to be held by the gospel together. This is part of what He gives us and how to enjoy this unbreakable joy is He gives us churches to enjoy the gospel together with. The fourth and last point is this, that this is grace to be pardoned and cleansed within. Did you notice what He calls the people who are in Christ? Did you notice that? The people who receive grace and peace, what does He call them? What's His name for them? To all the saints. Now, what does saints mean? Saints means holy ones. It's not an elite group of Christians. Actually, saints is actually just means all Christians, any Christian, from the person who just became a Christian to the person who actually gave her life preaching the gospel. Every Christian is called, a saint is called a holy one. Now, this is grace greater than our sin. It's grace to be pardoned. So in this way, He calls us, we are declared holy. We're in Christ, that means what happened to Christ counts for us. Christ has washed you. He's made you holy. How does God see you? He sees you in Christ. That means He calls you holy. And you can wonder, I wonder how God sees me. How does He see you if you're in Christ? He sees you as holy. He declares you holy. Your record is holy. You are clean. That's who you are. You are adopted. You are now declared holy. You've been pardoned. But here's the other thing. You've also been cleansed. And so the moment you became a Christian, you became perfectly holy in God's sight. That's who you are. That's your identity. And then, bit by bit, moment by moment, year by year, decade by decade, fantastic sermon by fantastic sermon, God will be transforming you into the identity that He gave you when you got saved. He will make you more like Christ. He will make you become essentially who you are. Now, you will not be received by God based on that progressive transformation. You will be received based on that declaration that happened the minute you got saved. But He will transform you. That's why He calls you saints. And so there might be moments when you got that cut in your heart. That wound, remember Jeremiah said that the prophets were just covering up that wound, just that cut in your heart, like, I wonder if I have peace with God. I sinned. And then you remember, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I have peace with God. I'm holy. And you can rest in that with confidence. And then there may be maybe moments where you are tempted to sin, where the pleasure of sin just feels like it would be so much better. Maybe to to lie on a tax return because that you could really use that money. Or maybe to just to lash out at your neighbor because it just feels so good to give him what he finally deserves. You've been waiting. Or maybe you're sitting in front of a device and nobody's looking and you maybe want to look at some things you shouldn't. In those moments, you also need to realize, need to remember, I'm in Christ. I'm a saint. I'm holy. He made me holy. This isn't holy. But I'm holy because I'm in Christ. I'm not going to do that. Or I am doing that and I'm going to stop. It is grace that is greater than all our sin. He declares to us here, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who are in Christ. And you can put your confidence in that. And this is the kind of thing that gives you the kind of joy that is unbreakable, no matter what happens. It's unbreakable. Why? I have peace with God. Nothing could be greater. For sinners to hear God say, grace to you and peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have delivered to us. Really, you delivered to every Christian. Every generation, you delivered this word of grace and peace. And thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough not to just to like comfort us with just the feeling of having peace with you, but Lord, that you sent your Son to take our enemy-ness, our enmity, our chastisement, so that we might actually not just have the sense of peace with you, but actually have peace with you. And we thank you for the joy that gives us, that unbreakable joy that peace with you gives. And Lord, I pray that for those here who do not have that, first of all, Lord, I pray you give them the grace to realize they don't have that so that they might turn and have it. And for those, Lord, who've maybe forgotten that they are saints, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you've made us holy by your Son's blood, that we would rest in that, and that we would walk in that as well. Thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin, that pardons us so that we might have peace with you, and it also cleanses us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.